Okay, we made it to our third meeting, and so far we're all the way up to verse 4. You know what? I've decided not to be too concerned about that. We'll cover what we cover, what we don't, we won't, and toward the end we'll just summarize, or we'll leave it up to the next person if they want to finish the book. I hope what we've done so far is good. I think the second meeting was probably a little bit deep. We talked about that, though. So let's don't waste any time. We'll get right to it. I would like for someone to read the first four verses for us. Let me get over there so I can follow too. So 2 Peter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 4. Aaron, are you there? Would you read it, please?
Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world with a simple desire.
Okay. By way of summary, we're not going to reteach the first three verses. We do need to talk about verse 4 because we kind of ran out of time right there. But how important is knowledge to a Christian then? Knowledge is mentioned twice in these few verses, right? And as we learned last time, it's not just knowledge, but it's epinosis. We talked about that and what that meant compared to just regular normal gnosis. But what we learned, from what I can see, is that the increase of our grace and peace absolutely depends on it. It's not something that God just gives to us and magically appears. But we receive grace and peace in the knowledge, right, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's through knowledge that we learn what? Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. Okay? Knowledge has something to do with that. We might talk about the blessing we receive from God as just a being on the earth. Like the rain falls on the just and the unjust, doesn't it? Well, if these things require knowledge, then it must not be talking about that. It must be talking about something else. So everything that we need for pertaining to life and guidance, we get through knowledge. Even the exceedingly great and precious promises God has made to us, how did we receive those promises? Through the Word of God, right? We wouldn't know about them otherwise, would we? So it's through the Word of God that we receive those promises. And we haven't talked about it yet, but we will. Hopefully we'll get to it today. Our very growth to the point of being fruitful is through what? Knowledge. The knowledge that we get is what's going to help us. So looking at verse 4 then. I don't know if I talked about this before, but these 2 through 4 is what is God's part. That's what he does for us so that we can be saved and so that we can grow and mature as Christians. And this is the last thing. He says, by which, two things, his divine power and through the knowledge of him who called us to glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Now that's not a hard statement. We understand what a promise is, right? It's something that someone says they will do. And usually if you promise, and especially if you use the word promise, that carries the weight of a vow, right? I promise to do this. I will do this unless I am hindered for some reason other than my own volition. And that's what God is saying when he makes these promises to us. But we understand that God's promises are what? Contingent. What does it mean when a promise is contingent? The fulfilling of a promise is contingent. You have to do something for him to do this, right? And we're going to see that in when we study verses 5 through 11. Okay. Let's talk about these promises. How exceedingly great they are. Sometimes we see words used in the New Testament, commentators call them elative phrases, that talk about how wonderful something is, for example. But this one right here is not like this. It's literal. The idea of the Greek that's being used here is that it's literal. It comes from a Greek word, magistos. And the root word of this this word is the Greek word mega, M-E-G-A. And this is the prefix that's used in a lot of words. If you go to a store that's got everything, what do you call it? A megastore, right? If there's a star, a performer, or an athlete that's known around the world, what do you call them? A megastar, right? What would you call the largest city in the world? A megalopolis. Always fun to say, but it's not one that just comes to mind. A large stone is a megalith. Now here's one that I learned that I didn't even know, and I took a year of Greek. Everybody knows the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? Why? Because of Revelation 1, where Jesus says, I am the beginning and the end. I am the what? The Alpha and the Omega. Wait a minute. Omega? What is in that name? Mega. What's big about the last letter of the Greek alphabet? Omega. It's an O. This is the large O. It's the long vowel O in the Greek. Omega. I never realized that. It's the big O. It's the great O. There's another O in the Greek alphabet. Does anybody happen to know what that is? Not Omega. Omicron. Omicron. Break it down. It's talking about O. Micron. So that's the little O. It's the short O. So there's the word is used everywhere, but here it's used in having to do with these promises. These promises are not just great. They're exceedingly great. These are the greatest promises that were ever made or ever will ever be fulfilled. It's through these promises we can become what? Children of God, right? John 1:12. We can be what? Born of incorruptible seed, 1 Peter 1:23. We can become a new man, created in righteousness and holiness, Ephesians 4:24. We can be in the image of him who created us as a new babe in Christ, Colossians 3:8. Those are some of the things that are promised to us. Okay? And it's through these promises, look at verse 4, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may become what? What does the verse say? Of what? Partakers of the divine nature. It's through these promises and some of the things that we talked about here that we can become partakers of the divine nature. We cannot become a partaker in substance. What does that mean? We cannot become a partaker of the divine nature in substance. There are some denominations that actually believe this. They're false. It's not true. We cannot become partakers by becoming divine or becoming another son of God. That's not going to happen. But we can become partakers of the divine nature by quality, right? It's our goal as Christians, as children of God, to always grow more and more to be like him, isn't it? To be righteous like him. To be holy like him. And some of the things that we're going to be talking about here as well. And we can do that because we've done what? The end of that verse. The end of 4. Because we have escaped. We have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust, right? I'd have to say that of all the reasons for sin, that dealing with lust has got to be the most difficult. It's the most difficult for me. If I see something that looks really good to eat, I lack self-control. And we're going to learn that we have got to learn to have self-control, don't we? In all aspects of our lives as Christians. But God has built into us, into our human bodies, things that cause us to lust. It's remarkable, isn't it? That he would do that, but it was necessary for him to do that. Because if he did not, then there would be no human race, would there? We would have died out long ago. But we have to first, before we become Christians, and we all did, we did escape, didn't we? Okay. Let's talk about some of these mega promises. I'll just kind of get it in our head the nature of some of these promises. One should readily come to mind. I would like for y'all to volunteer, see if you came up with the same list as me. I've got about seven different things. But somebody volunteer, one of the promises of God to us as Christians, as children of His. That's the first one. That's the one that should come to mind first, right? 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10 talks about that. Somebody else give us another one. What's 1 Corinthians 10, 13 say? That He will deliver us from what? Temptation, right? It's a promise. That passage there is a promise. Somebody turn over there and read it for us so we can remind ourselves what it says. 1 Corinthians 10, 13. Yes, go ahead.
No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear.
Does that sound like a promise to you? Sounds like a promise to me. It is a promise. God promises us, as children of Him, that He will provide a way of escape from temptation. Okay? If we, according to James, if we succumb to temptation, whose fault is it? It's ours, right? Lust conceives, and we actually do the deed. That's on us. It's not on God. We didn't take use His help. Okay, somebody else.
Think of Matthew 6:33, where seek ye first the kingdom of God, His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the necessities.
Yes.
Yes.
And he talks about the physical necessities of life, right? And one of the ways that he does that is Romans 12, 13. Somebody? How quick can you get there and read it for us? First one. Romans 12, 13.
Distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality.
What's that first phrase? What's the promise? We will not go hungry. Why will we not go hungry or starve as Christians?
Our brethren
will provide for us. If we get in that situation, God promises us that the brethren will distribute to us what we need. A sister distributed to me this morning to help in our family's needs. It's wonderful. She gave me money in an envelope to take care of the needs that we're going to have this week. It's a beautiful thing, and she's always been very generous with her, with us. God bless her. Somebody come up with another promise.
Peace.
What is it?
Peace.
Yes.
Philippians 4:7.
Okay. Can you read it for us?
And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ.
Yes. Very good. Thank you, Ellen. What about 1 Peter 3, 8 through 10? Zachary, are you there? Are you about there? Okay.
You said 1 Peter
3, 8 through 10. Spiritual blessings in Christ. We enjoy these. These are promised to us. What does the Spirit do for us when we pray? According to Romans 8:26.
Intercedes for us. Is that the verse there?
He can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves sometimes, right? Have you ever been frustrated in your prayers and you didn't know how to word them or how to ask? The verse says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. What weaknesses? For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Spirit helps us pray. Every time you pray, the Spirit is helping you pray. He intercedes for us to who? To Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Someone read Romans 8, 27 and 34. And someone else, Hebrews 7, 25. I should just assign these, I guess. Loopy, would you like to read Hebrews 7, 25? And Aaron, you're already there?
Romans 8, 24.
Romans 8, 27 and then 34.
8, 27 and 34. Okay. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Or, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who has raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us.
We know that they do it. We don't know how, but we know what they're doing, right? They are communicating to God the Father what it is that we're feeling and trying to say in our prayers. Okay. The last one is 1 Peter 1:11. And we're going to look at that, because that's our text, isn't it? And what does 1 Peter 1:11 says? For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We will get to go to heaven. We are promised that we will go to heaven, right? Absolutely promised. How is it that we're going to get to go to heaven? Well, we're starting at the end and working our way back up. Verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. This entrance will be provided to us. It's promised to us. And the way we're going to receive it is if we don't stumble. And how are we not going to stumble? By making our calling and election sure. Right? And how do we do that? How do you make your calling and election sure?
Increase your faith.
Right. And you do that. Verses 5 through 9. That's one way we increase our faith. That's what it's taking us back to, is this verses 5 through 9. Okay. So that's what we're going to talk about. And hopefully we'll get that done today. But this is important. It's good to spend some time with these. These words are not difficult. They're not hard to understand. They're not complicated. Some of them I think I was a little confused about, like the word godliness. But I want to introduce them this way. Because there's been some discussion, always has been, I guess, about the nature of the order. There's two ways that this looked at it. I've read commentators and brethren that say the order doesn't mean anything. It's just the order that they were written, okay? And then I read others, including Brother Clinton Hamilton, who wrote this very deep commentary that Tommy and I have tried to read and understand. And he thinks there is a progression of sorts. So let's talk about this, and then we'll talk about the progression of these qualities. Because they're definitely listed in a specific order, aren't they? It's not the same order as Galatians 5, where you got the blessings of the Spirit, right? Spiritual graces. It starts with love and just makes a list. It ends with self-control. This one starts at the front and ends with love. So I want to know, who in here is a mathematician? I know somebody is. Probably at least Tommy, right? No? Anybody want to own up to being a mathematical nerd? Rick? Huh?
Justin's not here.
He would be perfect. Well, everybody's been to secondary school, right, and taken math. So let's talk about math. When you make your way through secondary school through graduation, and you take math, even in elementary school, you had to start with what first? What?
Addition.
We call it arithmetic, because it includes four other modes, doesn't it? We got to learn addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. They start teaching that to kids right away, and they learn those. Now the progression is from arithmetic, what do you go to next? I think, if I remember correctly, and the help of a teacher in my family, is pre-algebra. Because once you've learned and mastered arithmetic, now you got to figure out variables and things like that. And you got to get that done before you can go to algebra and start working with equations, right? You got to understand how variables work, and you go there and you start looking at those things before you can go to algebra 2, before you go to geometry and trigonometry. And finally, if you're one of the smart kids in senior high, you study what? Pre-calculus to get you ready for calculus. There's a definite progression in mathematics. You can't just jump around and learn all this stuff. You've got to learn it as you go. But there's a way to teach arithmetic that's called the spiral method. And you start off with very simple numbers. You learn how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide two-digit numbers. Okay? There's another way to do it. You learn how to add just huge numbers. You start with little ones, and you end up with big ones, and you're adding those. That's the spiral method. So I think what we got here, it's a lot of time as an illustration. What we may have here is this idea of maybe a spiral method. Okay? Because we work on all of it at the same time, but we're also working our way up to what? To obtaining, to learning and obtaining and being and practicing the love of God. That's our goal, isn't it? That's what attracted us to Christ to begin with. Was his love, his agape love for us, that he would do what? John 3:16? That he would die upon the cross so that we might be saved? Absolutely. So, verse 5, he says, but also for this very reason. Anybody want to talk about what that reason is? Well, it's everything in verses 2 through 4, isn't it? Because of those things, because God has done those things for us, now this is going to be our part, Peter is saying. This is what we do. He says, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Okay. We don't start with faith, but we already have faith, right? What's the faith that we already have? Absolutely. We're Christians. He's talking to Christians, and we are Christians, and if you're a Christian, you have that faith, right? It's impossible to come to him if you don't believe that he's the Son of God. So we believe that, okay? But we've got to add to that what? Well, not only that, let's talk about diligence first. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. What does diligence mean? What degree of effort is this word talking about? Earnestness is a very good word. If you're earnest to do something, like a runner is, for example, what are you going to do on a cold morning at sunrise? Nobody else is going to do. But you're going to do it because you're earnest about this. What are you going to do? You're going to get out. You're going to get up. You're going to put on your running clothes. And you're going to get out there in that cold. And you're going to run in it. Because you love running. And you see the benefits of it. And you're earnest, aren't you? Not only that, you're eager to do it. Not only that, but you're zealous about the whole idea of running. You're an athlete. That's what you want to do. We're Christians, and this is what we should want to do. We should want to grow as Christians. We want to make every effort to add to us these things that we're going to talk about. So that's the significance of diligence. And we're going to see what it means in verse 9 when we get there, that we've turned out if we haven't been diligent in our growth. So anyway, yes, Tommy, thank you. Yes, that's right. I agree with that. So virtue is from the Greek word arete. You know, it's only used just like three times in the epistles of Peter and one time somewhere else. And I think the reason why it's not used so much is because it was used a lot in Greek writings outside of the Bible. And it meant so many different things that it might have been confusing to use it more, because people won't understand, what are you talking about? Early Greek society, arete, had nothing to do with your character, your mind. It had all to do with what? Your strength, your body. Were you a good fighter? Were you a good soldier? That's what they were talking about. But then it came to mean later, as the philosophers come along, it had to do with the mind. Okay? It means eminence, recognized superiority. Okay? In other words. But for us as Christians, what does it mean? You probably have a definition in mind that you've heard before. What is it?
I think of courage.
That's a very good point, Linda. Moral courage. The one that we normally hear given is moral excellence, isn't it? But it has to do with how we live our lives morally, okay? How that we should, for one thing, turn away from sin. We've got to stop sinning, right? But we've got to even go beyond that. We've got to be picky about ethics. As a Christian, aren't you picky about ethics? If you learn that there's a city ordinance that says you got to put your bins out after 6 p.m. on Sunday, and not only that, it can't be in the street, it's got to be on the grass above the curb, and that's the law, and if you break that law, if you're virtuous and you're trying to be morally excellent, what are you going to do? I hope. If you're going to obey that ordinance, what are you going to do? You're going to wait till after 6 p.m., even though it's pitch dark now, even though it's raining, you know, and you're not going to put it in the street. Well, I would admit there has to be exceptions to rules, right? We can pull the ox out of the ditch if we need to. If a daughter's car is parked where the bin's got to go, in order for that to get picked up, and you could put it over here, maybe, from the driveway. But that's an example of what I'm talking about. But let's go back to Linda's moral courage. What does moral courage mean? The courage to do what? The courage to do something that's morally correct, even though what?
Action in the face of fear.
Yes. Absolutely. It's doing what's right, even in the face of fear. Fear of what? Some kind of consequence attached to that thing, right? It might be at work. You've discovered something that was done that was wrong. Or someone's trying to get you to do or say something that is wrong. And you stand up to them, right? It's your boss. My boss once tried to get me to go out to his car and bring his beer in. I was very young. And I stood up to him and I said, no, I won't do that. I can't do that. I don't think you should be drinking beer. He could have fired me on the spot, couldn't he? But he didn't. He said, I respect that. And he never asked me to do it again. But it also comes to your very life. If you've got that virtue, that moral courage, then you're willing to die instead of to do what? Recant on your faith. You are not going to deny the Lord that saved you just to save your life. Why? You may have your life in this life, but you won't have it in the next if you do that. So we've got to have that moral courage. Knowledge we know. So add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge. This is not the epinosis that we talked about last week. This is gnosis. This is the knowledge that we had so that we could become a Christian. We had to learn certain things, Romans 10:17, didn't we? in order to have the faith that would save us. This is not the full knowledge of epinosis, but what they and we have learned and understood and believed to be true in order that we might be saved. This they already had, like faith, but what are we supposed to do? Someone turn, let's see, let me get somebody. Bryce, turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Okay, and let's read verses 13 and 14. There. Now, we definitely see a progression in those two verses, don't we? But it's talking about growth. And it's also talking about knowledge, the growth of our knowledge. Because as babes, we obviously knew enough to be a babe in Christ, but we have not learned enough to be able to do what? Discern between good and evil. We're still a little bit weak on that part. So we need to give diligence. We need to get effort in adding knowledge to our virtue and to our faith so that we'll get to the point where we can discern between good and evil. When something is presented before us, that maybe it's never occurred to us before, I should be able to decide in my head and in using the scriptures that this is either wrong or not, and then act accordingly. Okay? Alrighty. So that's the progression of babe to fully grown man, right? I put away when I was a child and when I became grown, and also from milk to eating meat. Self-control. Let's look at that. Now, we all know what that is, don't we? Because we have certainly struggled with that. So, anybody would like to contribute or talk about it? Someone want to define it? What does it mean?
One who masters his desire and passion, especially when it comes to sexual aspect.
Thank you very much. In other words, if I had that kind of self-control, I wouldn't take that little chocolate-covered cherry and pop it in my mouth every time I walk by the kitchen counter and it's sitting there, right? And I have to tell you the truth, I don't. It would just be too much. But that's an example of exercising self-control over physical lusts, isn't it? Okay. 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul is using the example of a runner. He says, everyone who competes for the prize in the games is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. They exercise self-control. If you were a Greek competing in the games, you had specific rules about what you could eat, what you could not eat, what you could do, and what you could not do. You had to be absolutely celibate. There was none of that. The whole time you were preparing and through the games until afterwards, could you even think about not being, you know, celibate anymore? Let's see what Galatians 5:23 says. Let's see. Somebody gets there before me, read it for us. Galatians 5:23. Oh, actually, read 22 through 24, please. Who's got it? Tommy?
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
That last half of verse 24 is what I was after. Self-control is last in the list, but he says we have crucified those passions, right? We've slain that person so that he no longer rules in our life. Did you raise your hand? Okay, go ahead.
I think of James when I think of self-control and talking on taming the tongue.
Mm-hmm.
very difficult to manage because the effort is so small, right? I mean, it's less effort than picking up the cherry off the counter. It's no effort at all. There's only a couple of neurons between the brain and the mouth,
yes,
your mouth shut is really, really difficult.
It is.
A lifetime of self-control and being as much as admits that you're not going to succeed.
That's right.
The best you can do is try the best you can.
That's right. Very difficult. Anybody else? Yes, Lupe?
Just by looking at the list, you know, you were talking about this sequential order. I feel like you start looking at it, the previous one in knowledge is definitely sequential to this one, because I feel like if you kind of immerse yourself in the knowledge,
right.
So.
I agree. When you, Aaron?
It's very easy for us to think of a new Christian going through this list. Okay, they have enough faith to become baptized. Now what do they need to do? They need to do all of these things. And to his point, yes, some of these things absolutely come before the others. But to your point, that's why this is a spiral. It's not like we get to the end of the list and we, you know, wipe the dust off our hands.
Right.
And
right.
It is a list that we're continually refreshing. And sometimes
right.
in order, and sometimes out of order. I mean, that's a little less material at that point. But it is definitely something that we need to constantly revisit.
Right. Now, let's go back to that babe, because that's a good point. Like Lupe is saying, you can see that. When you first become a Christian, you repent. You should have. We all did. Repent of all of our past sins, right? We were told what sin was, and we thought about our lives, and we identified specific things in our lives that we did that we shouldn't have done, and we repented of those. We had to before we could be saved, right? After that, we're learning about other things that are wrong that we didn't realize, right? So that's the adding virtue. We're becoming more and more morally excellent. We're learning about these things. Oh, I can't drink wine anymore. Well, why not? And the brother tells us why we shouldn't drink wine and the problems with doing that. And you decide, okay, I'll put the wine away. And that's the building of knowledge, isn't it? But now you've had this. If you're a grown person, you've been drinking wine all this time. Now you know the truth, and you've committed to put it away. But you need what? Self-control, right, Loopy? Self-control to keep you from going back and drinking that wine. Because you've made this decision, you've made this commitment, and you're not going to do it. And that's where patience come in. Got one more example. I think we got time. In 1 Corinthians 7, we learned about, from Paul, that there was something going on in the society there at Corinth. And in verse 26... he says, I suppose, therefore, that it is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So there was something going on there. And that's why he said what he did in verses 8 and 9. He says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Under all circumstances like today, Paul is not saying you shouldn't get married. That's God's way. He wants brothers and sisters in Christ to marry and have children. But he says, he's talking about a special circumstance. And he says, but I say to the unmarried and the widows, it's good for them that if we remain even as I am. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. Well, let's tap our nose on that like my daughter Stephanie does. Should there ever be a time in your life when you cannot exercise self-control? Well, yeah, if you're a young man, and you've fallen in love with this wonderful person who's also a Christian, and you've been spending time together, you may not have the moral excellence or maturity yet to where you can control that passion that you have for her. Okay? And Paul says, if that's the case, if you don't think you can not sin, then go ahead and get married. All right? But that's not the way it should be. The way we should be is what? Absolute self-control over our passions, right? And if you're a mature enough young man, you should be able to do that. Yes, sir?
It's interesting to know, as we look at this, what the passage is not trying to say is that we deny ourselves all passion, all pleasure, all anything.
Right.
We're not masochists. We're not trying to just completely destroy ourselves.
Right.
But when that thing is getting in the way of our service to our Lord, we are to exercise self-control and the Spirit's value above our physical value.
Thank you. Okay, let's finish up. So after we've done those, and we're getting better at it, we have to add endurance, right? We have to add patience so that when the going gets rough, we are not going to give in. We are determined that we will not give in to these lusts and temptation. And that's where we add patience. Okay. Godliness. What is godliness? And does it mean being like God? Or does it mean something a little different? The Greek actually means it reverence. It's a deep and solemn respect toward God. You've reached this point, and you should have had it to some extent earlier, but it gets stronger and stronger as you grow older and your knowledge increases. You get to know God better, for one thing, right? You don't understand God as much in the beginning, but you get to know him better because of the scriptures about God, so that you reverence him even more and more. You're never going to say anything about him that would besmirch him, okay? Or that would make him look bad to anybody else. You're just not going to do that because this is your God, and you have reverence for him. 2 Peter 3, 11 and 12. Paul is talking about how that God is going to destroy the world, right? He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Since we know that, he says, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, okay? Reverencing the Lord who's going to come, and he's going to do this, and you want to be ready and prepared for him. Brotherly kindness is phileo. We know what that means, but it's the kind of phileo that all people, all families have for one another, all their family members. But what the difference is with us as Christians is that we have this kind of love for each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a higher love than the love of the world. It's a spiritual love. It's not quite agape love. What's the difference between phileo and agape love? Agape love is loving someone who's unlovable. Phileo love is loving those that you know, your family members. You love them in spite of the small little, you know, things in their personality. But this person over here is horrible. He's done horrible things. He treats you horribly. And yet you love him anyway. You hate what he does. You hate the sin, but you love the person. And you learned that from who? God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. Because he loved us when we were unlovable so that we could be saved. That's the love we attain to. And when we're young, it's hard to be that way, isn't it? It takes a while. So, thank you very much for your attention. I appreciate y'all. And Tommy's going to teach next time because I'm going to be home with Donna, helping her up and out, up and down from her chair. And we're going to leave it to him, what he covers and how much.